Well, I did not have any idea what this class would look like, because I think like 7 people signed up for it. So I actually told Andrew I thought we would just kind of sit around in a circle and read DMI together. So not expressing disappointment that more of you are here, but thrilled that you are, and looking forward to working through the book together. So head to DMI 1, that's where we're going to begin. Andrew and I will be working together some, so I would invite y'all to be nice to him. Andrew's finding his way. I want to really commend him to you, because prior to coming to Climbwood, Andrew had never taught a small group class like this with adults, and I think he does a really great job, and I would appreciate you guys giving your encouragement to him. Come on, man. He's the bouncer. Covering the door over there. Oh no, man, we take all coverage at your will. Anyway, what I want to do is lean just real heavy on going through the text in this class. That's kind of what I envisioned when I thought about what we'd do with it, is really just work the text. So I want to begin that way tonight by inviting you to get your Bible and just read chapter 1. It's only 11 verses, and it's simple stuff. And I thought we would just start out by brainstorming the first chapter, letting you read it, and then we'll see what we can find in it and how it might help us start putting this book together. Do I have one more at the door? All right, let's pray together before we start that. Oh, wait, we did. I thought I saw y'all out there. Come on. Oh, and the air just came on, too. Bobby, so there you go. Really going to be pleasant in here shortly. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful to have this opportunity to consider your servant Nehemiah and what is revealed in this great record of his work. We ask your blessing as we begin looking at that tonight. Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so read chapter 1. Give it a quick go through. Just look for anything that jumps out of your mind. I'm not hunting for something. I'm curious to know what you see. So I'll give you a couple of minutes to do that. We're just reading Nehemiah chapter 1. You guys have a place where you talk about it?
Say that a high level. They're on the begging and pleading line.
Say that again?
They're on the begging and pleading line. As a
you see some begging and pleading. All right, thank you. What else you guys see?
Nehemiah really goes back to the, you know, covenant language between God and his people.
So, Matt, you see some covenant language. Thank you.
Fasting and praying.
That was his response, right?
Confessing sins.
There's confession in there. Thank you. Okay?
Great concern.
Great concern. All right. What else do you see?
Specific request.
There is a request, and it is specific. Thank you, Bobby.
I see leadership qualities from him. Like, in verse 6, he's not there, but he's lumping himself in with them. Wow. Saying, both my father's house and I have sinned.
Okay. I nearly hijacked your answer there and said, man, I think that's two things, isn't it? I see so much leadership there, and yet there's also that part of them. We'll put them together. That's what you said. Thank you.
His care really stands out. He wept and mourned for days.
Thank you. What else do you see? Nehemiah chapter 1, it's what you see.
I would add humility. He's not even assuming that God's hearing him. He's asking him to let your ear be attentive.
Oh, okay. Ask you to be here, yes?
Along those lines, he's preparing himself, I think, for what needs to be done.
Can you say some more about where you see that?
His priority is to pray. Before he does anything, he prays. And so I think he's humbling himself, and I guess that's where the word preparing comes to mind.
Okay. Thank you. What else do you see?
Along with covenant, he reminds God of his previous promises. I just always think it's interesting that a lot of biblical prayers do that. It's not something we do a whole lot.
All right. Covenant and the promises. That doesn't look like a mess at all, does it? Manifesting. Thank you. What else?
Refers to himself as a servant, and even states he was a king's cupbearer at the end.
Is a statement about his job as cupbearer to the king.
His commitment. I mean, he goes back and talks about what God told Moses and the Israelites, and that convicts him to action.
Okay. Thank you. What else? Yeah. I just keep asking, Grace, because I knew you'd get in here eventually, but I just waited long enough.
He recognizes God's power.
And where do you see that, if you don't mind me following up?
Verse 5.
Oh, okay, at the opening section of the prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, yes, thank you. Anyone else?
What do you see? Yeah, for compassion.
What's that?
He asks for compassion.
He wants, that's at the very end, verse 10, right?
Yes.
He 11. Seeks.
Yes, at the end of 11.
Compassion before this man. It's an interesting way to conclude the chapter, which is probably an indication that was a terrible place to conclude the chapter, and it was. Sorry, Jeff has rubbed off on me. I like no chapter divisions now. Yes, ma'am.
Three times it talks about him beseeching or asking God. He doesn't take God for granted.
Interesting, guys. It's only 11 verses. And we're filling up the board. I'm going to cut it off pretty soon, so if somebody wants to jump in, I'd love to hear what you see.
The only other thing I'd say, you know, he makes specific reference to Moses in there, but, you know, this prayer is very similar to a lot of the prayers that Moses offered on the nation of Israel's behalf to God, you know, reminding him of his redeeming them and saving them. And
Moses echoes there. Yeah. Jeff would be proud of that answer. Yes?
So I think it's interesting, the person doesn't report them Israelites being sinful, but that's kind of what he jumps to, that the wall is broken down and they're not being cared for because they still haven't turned back to God, which is why maybe he focuses so much on their sin.
Yes, there is a lot about the sin. I was looking to see if we said something about that earlier. A lot about the sin in this prayer. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
The way he describes himself and others then, servants who delight to revere thy name.
Yeah, what is that, verse 10?
Yeah.
Yeah.
11.
Okay. Thank you for all of that. It's a good collection for us to spend a little time working with tonight. It seems to me that, and you've indicated this in your responses, that the chapter basically has two things in it. The first thing is a report, and the second thing is a prayer. Do you see that when you look at the chapter? After some introductory stuff, but we'll say a word or two about that. Mainly, you have this report that Nehemiah receives, and the bulk of the chapter is this prayer that I think really needs our careful attention. To prepare us for that, let's look a little bit at just the opening verses. I was pleased that you guys didn't settle for the low-hanging fruit and say, well, it tells us the name of the guy who's responsible for the book, right? Because that is what we're told. We are given some, I would call it setting data, some information that kind of helps us know what is go along. So could we rehearse a little bit of that in the first verse or two? What are we told that kind of helps us put this book where it belongs in the Bible story?
Who, what, where?
Yeah, that kind of stuff. What we're told?
Written by Nehemiah from Susa.
Okay, so so we know, let's start with that. We know that the guy writing is Nehemiah, and he's writing from a place called Susa, which was the location of a summer palace. Did I get that right? A winter palace. I think I have that backwards. A winter palace for Persian kings. What else?
1 month.
We accept dates, which is kind of interesting, right? In fact, we're told that this is the month of Kislev, which fallish on our calendar, fall of the year. And then in the 20th year, which probably, because of what he says on in chapter 2, is talking about the date of the Persian king Artaxerxes. So, 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. That's when all this is going down. And so, thinking about all that, let's land that in the Bible story. Where is it?
Well, we're at the end of their exile and their captivity.
Yeah, we're actually in the restoration period. So we're way past Genesis, right? We're way past Egypt, or from Egypt, the Promised Land, way past all that, past Judges, past the United Kingdom, past the divided kingdom, and past the captivity. In fact, remember, the Old Testament books are not in chronological order, because if they were, Nehemiah, rather than being kind of in the middle, would be all the way at the very end. He's like in Haggai territory, okay? Ezra, those guys, all the way at the end of the Old Testament story. So that's the period in which all of this is going down. Let's talk a little bit about the character of Nehemiah. What do we know about him other than the fact that he's in Susa, which is where the Persian kings hang out in the winter?
He's a cupbearer.
Yes. Are any of you like me, like when you read that, are not impressed? I mean, maybe you've heard somebody go ahead and explain what a cupbearer does, but I remember the first time I read that, I'm literally thinking this guy like pours the king wine and hands it to him. Lowly, unimportant slave doing menial task, right? Does it strike you that way, or am I the only one? Okay, so obviously that isn't what a cupbearer does. What does he do?
Chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us
what he did. Well, he does pour the wine and give it to the king. That is true. Yeah, the main job of the cupbearer was basically to, yes, that's it, to die for the king. That's basically your job. He would taste the wine and the food, which would be really cool. No, the king doesn't get anything until you've had a sample of it, which I'm thinking that's not a bad job. I'd probably spend more time in the gym if you had the job. But he got to taste the food to be sure it wasn't poisoned, because that was the way you take out a king you didn't like. You would poison him. And so, yeah, kind of. But yes, I thought about it being like, you take the bullet for the president. Yeah, except in this case, you know, you take the Danish for the president. But that you're ensuring that he is okay. Now, to me, that tells us some other things about whoever fills this role. Did I lose you with that question? Oh, how close would you have to trust this guy? Because look, if an assassin could compromise the cupbearer as a king, you are dead, right? And so the cupbearer had to be extraordinarily loyal and trusted by the king. The other thing that kind of grew out of that was, how often is the king going to be eating?
Three times a day.
I don't know what their schedule was. I'm assuming a lot. And which meant the cupbearer that is then around how often? Yeah, I mean, he's just there all the time. And so what historians tell us is that cupbearers often became confidants of the king, right? Even sort of counselors. And so rather than being just kind of a glorified, you know, butler, this guy was important. That was an important task, which is probably why he is still in Persia and did not go back with the groups that have been traveling back to restore Jerusalem. This guy was high up and had an important position. So just a little background on that I think is important to kind of understand the rest of the story. Let's dig into the report Nehemiah gets. Tell me about that. That's how the book opens, with this report he receives.
So I'm actually confused by something.
You're confused by something?
I am.
Okay.
Because I assumed this would be about the Jews that returned from captivity, but my wording is the ones who had escaped and survived the captivity.
Yeah, I think that's just a language thing. We are talking about the people who were released by Cyrus to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So what has happened is after that captivity, and that kind of happened in waves. There were several groups that went back. Someone has come back from the groups who had gone to restore the city. Keep in mind, and I think this is always important for us to remember, how slow communication would have been. In this day of literally, I could text him over in Turkey. You know, they can't do that. So it might literally be years before word comes back about what's happening there. And so that's what's happened. It says that his brother Hanani, just bear in mind that the brother is a little more loose in their vernacular than it is in ours, came with some other men back from the Jews who had returned and were supposed to be rebuilding. And what is the report? What's the story?
They weren't rebuilding the wall.
They weren't rebuilding. What else?
They're in great distress.
Trouble and disgrace.
What does your translation say? Disgrace. Interesting. Glad you mentioned that. Anything else? The primary issue seems to be the wall. Somebody note that? Do we have that up here? Yeah, the wall is down. Someone mentioned that. You understand that doesn't mean that they had not gotten to the landscaping yet, right? What's up with the wall?
Protection.
Sorry?
They had no protection.
Yeah, so that didn't mean anything to me and you. We don't live in cities surrounded by walls. And our protection comes in a very different form, but that was their protection. In fact, there's a proverb, it's a great proverb. I think it's 25:29, like a city without walls is a man without self-control. I mean, it just said, your main line of defense is gone, right? I mean, and think about it. Think about how that would be true. I mean, if you had some marauding bad guys messing around with people in that area, what prevented them from coming right up to your front door? Nothing. There's no protection.
A wall defines the city. Without a wall, you don't have a city.
Yes. And so it's interesting. It's interesting that Fabi's translation used the word disgraced, because it wasn't just, oh, we've got some unfinished construction project. And it's interesting you say that, Mark. That actually pairs well with what you said. Were they even a city without their walls? So it wasn't just risky, it was embarrassing, it was a disgrace. It says whatever we've done, we've really not made any progress at all. And as we'll see as we go through the book, enemies were a big problem. There were troublemakers in the vicinity, and Israel was just this object of scorn and ridicule. So this is the report that is brought. And when Nehemiah hears it, y'all start walking me through this, because I think this is fascinating. Talk to me about his response to that. I think some of it's up here.
He's devastated.
Yes. Somebody said he mourned and wept. You guys mentioned the prayer. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm looking to make sure I don't miss anything.
Fasting
and prayer. Yeah, I'm going to get to, I don't want to get too far into the prayer. That's one of his responses. We'll unpack that in just a minute. Hold that thought. Somebody said, great concern, great care. Do you see that in his initial response to the first thing we're told? Unpack that for me. How do you see that?
He was devastated.
Yes, yes. Look at what the text says in 4. When I heard the words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Count it up with me. What all does he do? Walk me through it.
Sat down,
wept, mourned. Fasting, praying, wow, for days. Can you remember the last time that you cried over something? Guys, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm not here to embarrass you. Do you remember the last time you cried over something? Now, when's the last time you cried over something for days and days and days? I would have to think about that. And I'm a little bit of a baby about stuff. I can be a crier about things. I don't remember the last time I cried over something for days and days and days. That had to be a pretty big thing, right?
I could see if someone was mourning the loss of a child, maybe.
It's like we would imagine the loss of a loved one, right? Someone mourning for days and days and days. That's not what he's mourning, though, here. What is he mourning?
He's mourning, like in verse 9, they were not keeping the commandments. There was no one leading them to build the wall.
Yeah.
After they started the wall, it didn't take very long.
No, we'll get to that. Don't get ahead of me now. Because that's an interesting, a fascinating part of the story, in fact, is how quickly they get this done. It makes you wonder why they hadn't got it done already. So anyway, his reaction is really significant. I'd like you to mark that down in your brain and think about this. He cares about this deeply, right? Yes, sir.
I would go back a little bit, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped. He wanted to know. It wasn't just, it came up in conversation. Well, he specifically asked them about what was going on there.
Yeah, and I'm impressed with that too. Because this isn't like this guy's a stonecutter, right? It's not like he's a farmer. Not to minimize people who farm. My father-in-law was a farmer. But it ain't sitting in the Oval Office getting drinks for the most important guy in the world. And that's essentially Nehemiah's job. He is serving in the court that's at the center of the world at that time. And when these guys come, here's the king's cupbearer saying, I want to know. What does that tell you about him?
He cared for his people.
Sorry?
He cared for his people, for the walls.
He cared for the people of God. He cared for the city of God. And his care was profound indeed. And I think you need to kind of mark that down mentally at the beginning of this book. It's important not to pass by that too quickly, because that really defines how this story goes. That's really important to the story. I want you to see that and think about, thank you for bringing up that he asked. I just think that he did that is important. And then has this very strong emotional reaction to the news. The thing that I think is dominant in the chapter is this prayer. And I want to look back up here and see what you guys said to me about the prayer. We're told, get a different color marker here, we all talked about how he was praying and fasting, begging and pleading. I think even the covenant stuff is mentioned as part of the prayer. So is the confession, so is the request. Mentioned prayer here. I think it was here. Doesn't take God for granted. I think even your Moses stuff was thinking about the prayer too. Wow, guess what you guys noticed? Marker is done.
It's a long prayer.
But it really isn't though, is it? I'm assuming we're getting the sketch, right? Because if he could pray this thing over for 5 days, he's talking really slow, right? So I think of this as kind of the high points that the Holy Spirit has given us about the prayer. Y'all seem to have been particularly impressed with that, and that's good, because I think it's really significant. I like the categories that he includes. What does he open with?
Praise.
Yeah, in the prayer, the first thing he does is praise God, right? Somebody noted that. Who mentioned that? Was that you? Look at verse 5. I beseech you, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. What jumps out at you there?
What was your question?
What jumps out at you there? Verse 5.
Praise
as he opens with these words of praise. What do you think about that? Sorry?
Recognizing the glory of God.
Yeah, it's interesting too that he's doing that in a mess. It's interesting that he doesn't open by saying, "What are you doing back in Jerusalem, God? What's up with that?" Isn't it?
It's also out of respect too. Like he knows God will take care of his people.
Yep.
And he
does know that, doesn't he?
No.
Yes. I am impressed that he mentions covenant. This prayer is loaded with covenant. I don't want you to miss that. I think that's really, really significant here. We'll get to that. What's the next thing he does in prayer? Starting at the latter part of verse 6.
Confession.
Sorry?
Confession?
Yes, yes. There is confession of sin. Right? Which is also interesting. He hasn't said anything about Jerusalem and the walls and the mess and why aren't you doing something. He says, "You are a great and awesome God who keeps your covenant, and we have not what?
Kept your commandments.
We have not kept the covenant. You are a covenant keeper. We are not. We've broken the covenant." And I really like at the end of verse 6, what does he say specifically when he talks about how they have sinned at the end of verse 6? Do you see it?
Corruption.
Who has sinned?
I have sinned.
I am part of this. I am guilty too. We have acted corruptly. We have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Please hear covenant there. Please hear that. Because that's what he's saying. We didn't keep our end of the bargain. You were faithful to us, but we were not faithful to you. Okay, now look at 8, 9, and 10. Because this is where it gets interesting. What's the first word?
Remember.
What does Nehemiah want God to remember? Yeah, but what had he said? And there are two parts to it.
If you're faithful,
yes, he begins with, when you punished us, you were being faithful to the covenant. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's exactly what had happened to them, right? So he's saying, even in your judgment, you're a covenant keeper. But then what does he say in 9? Do y'all see how he's leading up to this? There's actually brilliant strategy on Nehemiah's part here. What's he say next in verse 9?
If they repent, they'll be brought back.
Yes. You also said that if we turn back to you and we keep your commandments, you'll gather us. Right? That's another part of the covenant. Why is he saying that?
That's what's about to happen. That's what he's asking for.
Yes. 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 And it isn't that they haven't already been allowed to go. Remember, there are people back, and they're working in the land. But clearly, if the walls are still down and the people are disgraced, that part of the covenant promise hasn't finished yet. So what he's really saying to God is, I'm asking you to honor the covenant and finish this.
I hear a little bit more, not even.
Oh, please, jump in.
He closes with where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. He's bringing God's name and reputation into this, which also echoes Moses when he said, you don't want all these nations around to hear about
that's right.
You know, you just
more Moses stuff. Yeah. Matt brought that up a minute ago. Yes.
I think that's interesting too.
Yeah, it is. Somebody used a couple of y'all used the word humility. And I think that's strong in the way that he approaches God here. As disappointed and as emotional as he is, he doesn't come to God angry and complaining, why haven't you kept your end of the bargain? He comes to God saying, you are a great and awesome covenant-keeping God, and we have not been faithful. And you punished us as you said you would in your covenant. But you also said that if we would turn back to you, you would restore us. That's really what's happening. So, really, he humbly and gently is asking God, finish the work with your people. I think that's the gist of the prayer, except we get to verse 11. Verse 11 is kind of strange,
hey,
isn't it?
Hey, David, I got a question for you.
Yes.
Okay, assuming God forgot something, is that not arrogant?
I don't.
Because I've had a hard time with that for 43 years now.
I don't think he's saying God has forgotten anything. I think he's saying, God, I would like for you to finish. Obviously, God's got his timetable. In fact, let's dig this up just a little bit. Why is this not finished?
Not
Why
really.
Isn't the city restored?
Because they didn't finish it.
They didn't finish it, right? So I think when I say he's asking God to finish his work, there's more to it than saying, God, there's a problem over there, go fix it. What's the more to it? What's getting ready to happen?
He's going to get sent back.
I'm sorry?
He's going to get sent to
He is going to be the guy to go and finish. And I think what he's saying is, I can't do this without you. So we need to finish this project. We need to finish it together. And that explains the kind of weird thing in verse 11. Because we finally get to a request. Somebody said that. There is a request that asks here. There is this kind of tacit desire to go ahead and finish your work with your people. But the real request is what?
Help them be successful with the king.
Okay, so you read it together. That's exactly right. What's he actually say in verse 11?
He's going to have to let me go.
Yeah. What are his actual words?
Give me success.
Make your servant successful and grant him compassion before this man.
Grant me compassion before this man. Now, if that's all you had and it ended there, what would your question be?
What man?
Who's the man? Who are we talking about? That's why I say you really shouldn't break the chapter there, because we need the rest of that to kind of figure out what's going on.
It does say now I was a cupbearer to the king.
Yeah, that's right. And that's going to be a problem, right? Because he can't just say, I got a better offer, which wouldn't have been true anyway, right? But the king is going to have to cooperate with him on this. And now that sets us up for next week in chapter 2, because that's where now we move to the court of the king, where he's got to get the king on board to allow him to go and do this thing. So it impresses me that Nehemiah is not asking God to fix this without him. He's asking God to partner with him and help him so that he can help his people. A couple of things about reading the book. I have actually entitled the class A Godly Man's Journal. And I think that's how you ought to read Nehemiah. It's like you're reading his journal. Here he is setting out on what will be his life's work. This is God's purpose for him. And the really curious thing that he's done is it's been preserved for us in this journal of the work that Nehemiah is undertaking. And to me, the interesting thing about that is it's not just a journal with spreadsheets and dates and items completed and that kind of stuff. We kind of get the backstory about what he's thinking, and even more important, how he and God interact and partner in the Word. And that's the thing I really love about this book. The backstory on this is, it isn't really so much about Nehemiah and Jerusalem as much as it's about Nehemiah and God. And so when you read the book, I would challenge you to read it like we've been handed this person's journal, and we get to open it up and watch him go through this process. And the process is interesting. It's pretty cool that they rebuild the wall quickly. We'll talk about that. But it's even cooler to watch how he partners with God in it. And that's the thing I'd like for you to consider. That's the thing that I think can dramatically impact our own spiritual lives as we read this book, as we think about how we partner with God as we go through our lives. So chapter 2 for next week, and we'll figure out how he puts his plan together. Thank you. Look forward to the class.